sorry. It broke on me when I was trying to fix it. So I taped it up for you. That's okay. It's all good.
Got it. Thank you.
You're welcome. And we still got like 5 or so minutes.
Yeah,
so we'll
perfect.
Just wait for people to
wonderful. Play. Great. Great, great, great. Hi, Helen. Good to see you. All right, let me try to get...
Surprise.
Let me try to get the names again. Let's see here.
I didn't know anyone was there.
Wow. Wow, great. We've got folks coming in. Super duper. Wow, this is awesome. Hi.
Hello. I had you a long time ago.
Really? Did you really? When was that?
I don't know if you really. Are you sure?
I might be staying here for the remainder of the evening. I graduated in 04.
Oh, 04? Okay.
Yeah. You're welcome.
How wonderful. I love that. Oh, that's fantastic. I love that combination of classes. I just. Good to see you again. Thank you. Hi. Oh, handouts. Are there any more handouts on the pool table, on the billiards table?
She could pull us out.
No? Here. You can have my original. There you go. We got one here. We're good. Oh, okay. No worries. Thank you. Okay. I have an extra one. I can give her this one. Okay, here you go. You can have that. That's fine. Okay. Well, technically, we still have a couple of minutes. So, as we're waiting, I'll go ahead and... start to introduce myself. Some more folks. Good. I'm also trying to switch gears as I just went through a lot of traffic. And I'm starting to calm down now, catch my breath. It's really good to be among God's people. And I don't want to disappoint anyone who might come in on time, a few minutes. So I will, we're ready with the projection here, and this projection corresponds to the handout you've received. You have the exact PowerPoint in your handout. I spoke to Pastor Andrews, and we decided that it would be best to provide PowerPoint handouts with only 3 slides per page. That way you have the right-hand side for notes. So that's why we planned that way you'd have areas for notes. And I'm also recording this evening. This will be on our website at St. Paul's Lutheran Church of Irvine. And we'll have that online and making that available to folks as well. I'm really just getting to know Pastor Andrews, and we attend the Lutheran High School Orange pastors' meetings, and we've had a chance to sit together and chat. And I love the spirit of my brother in Christ. You are a man of compassion, a man that emits the love of Christ in the way you present yourself and speak, and I feel drawn to you. And so when you asked me to do this, I was like, yeah, man, let's get together. Let's join forces here. That's awesome. So thanks for having me. Thanks for the invite. And thank you all for attending, for coming. This is in 3 sessions, and a rather challenging task because the subject matter is absolutely monumental. So we're really condensing it into 3 very short bite-sized chunks. So I'm going to do my best, but it's time. So let's go ahead and pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for your love and mercy that's new to us every single morning in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you've led us into the evening. You've protected us. You've kept us in the palm of your hand. We rejoice that by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, we know our sins are washed away as far as the east is from the west. And as we live in this gospel truth of your love and mercy for us in Jesus, we know clearly that we are not to live as people filled with anxiety and worry and fear, as is sometimes put forth in certain teachings about the end. Rather, we are to rejoice that the book of Revelation, among other books, proclaim the victory of Jesus Christ over sin, death, and the power of the devil, and therefore we have nothing to fear. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for that assurance. Bless our time now in this class. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I'm Pastor Espinoza, and I had the opportunity to do a lot of work in this area when I was called to serve as a senior pastor at Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, outside of Houston, Texas. That congregation financed my PhD. They said, "We want to finance your PhD because we believe in continuing education for pastors." And so they sent me off to the University of Birmingham, which is a research university in England. And I had several years to work on this subject matter. So what is this subject matter? Well, one of the aspects of what I researched is this, Revelation and the fear of the end. And so I want to give you some contextualization of kind of where I'm coming from in presenting this tonight. And of course, Revelation refers to the last book of God's holy word, the book of Revelation. Notice how I'm pronouncing it. It's a singular revelation. It is a singular revelation given to God's people. I say that because very often you hear people say revelations with an S, and that's, of course, incorrect. So some background. When I was a kid, growing up in... I was born in 65, and my older brother, 8 years my senior, he was in high school when I was still in elementary school. He was an avid reader, and one of the books on his bookshelf that absolutely fascinated me in the 1970s is this book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Who's heard of this book before? Okay, most of you in this room. I don't know if you know this about this book, but this book that I'm holding right here in my hand was the number one bestseller of all books of any genre in the United States of America in the decade of the 1970s. This was sold more than any other book. In the 1970s, this book sold 30 million copies in the United States of America. Phenomenal, phenomenal. So I saw the book. I was fascinated back then, and I was also interested in my brother's reaction towards the book. In my personal opinion, I feel as though my brother basically received a negative image of the Christian faith from this book. I think it made the faith more confusing for my brother. He's a very intelligent man. He's an engineer in San Diego, works for the Navy. And I don't think this did a lot of good, in my opinion, in knowing my brother as I do. But I was very interested in this book. And I want you to know what teaching this book is based upon. Hal Lindsey is one among many theologians, pastors, and teachers who espouse and recommend a system of theology that is called pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensationalism. And if that isn't a mouthful, I don't know what is. So pre-tribulational, you hear the word pre-tribulational, before the tribulation, premillennial, before the 1,000 years, premillennial, dispensationalism, which is the approach to Scripture that believes that God deals with his people throughout history in different epochs or eras or time zones, where he has a different standard of relationship with his people depending on the era, the epoch, or the time. Dispensationalists teach that there are seven different epochs or eras in which God relates to his people. We are currently, according to this system of dispensationalism, and I'm expounding on this particular word right now, and I have inherently already gotten ahead of myself. If you turn the page two, look at the back of your first page on top. You have there quickly defined the terms. I'm jumping into that. You see the word dispensational. Again, that is when teachers and theologians view all of history as representing seven distinct epochs or eras, where in each of the seven epochs or eras, God relates to his people in different ways. We, according to this system, are currently in the sixth epoch, the sixth dispensation or era. And that sixth dispensation is called the dispensation or the age of grace. It's also known as the age of the church. The age of grace or the age of the church. This is when God has now reached out to the Gentiles. He's included the Gentiles to know the gospel of grace, that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a very unique epoch that never existed before the beginning of the church when the New Testament began. Before the age of grace, the fifth epoch was the age of the law. The age of the law. So the Ten Commandments and Moses represent this sort of thing, the age of the law. So there are different epochs. We are waiting for the seventh epoch, the seventh era. And that seventh era refers to the 1,000 years that the book of Revelation speaks of in only one chapter. In fact, there's only one chapter in the entire Bible that talks about the 1,000 years. It is Revelation chapter 20, where in that one chapter in the Bible, 1,000 years is mentioned six times. Six times. A 1,000 year epoch. According to Hal Lindsey and other teachers who have become very successful from this teaching, like Tim LaHaye, impressive, 30 million copies, novels, 70 million copies in the United States of America. Set all kinds of records. The Left Behind series. How many of you have heard about the Left Behind series, right? He originally wrote 12 books in the series. Then, after seeing how well they were doing in book sales, did three prequels to the series. Three prequels, or now a total of 15. And then did a concluding rapture wrap-up going ahead at the very end for book number 16 of the series. 16 novels, over 70 million sold. So that's Tim LaHaye. And in my work, I got to interview Dr. Tim LaHaye, part of my work. Very, very interesting interview, to say the least. Let me talk about, just quickly, the other terms. So, you know what? Dispensational. Seven dispensations, seven epochs, seven eras. God's relating in different ways. We're in number six. We're waiting for number seven, yet to come. That's the 1,000 years. What about pre-tribulational? Pre-tribulational refers to the fact that in that same chapter in Revelation, you have Satan's little season that's talked about. There's a little season of his release that is coming. And that it talks about great tribulation taking place, great suffering taking place. So there's this understanding that there's going to be this shortened season of, and the season is defined, by the way, as 7 years. A 7-year shortened season of great tribulation in the world, the greatest tribulation the world has ever known. This tribulation is coming. The reason why these folks say pre-tribulational, what they're pointing to is this: when they say pre, before the tribulation, before the 7 years, they're saying before the 7 years occurs, Jesus Christ is going to come. And when he comes, something that they refer to as the rapture is going to take place. And that rapture is going to snatch up all Christians on planet Earth. That rapture will take place pre, before the great tribulation on Earth. Therefore, those who remain on earth during the great tribulation, the 7 years, are unbelievers. Those who have not come to faith. Because all the Christians were snapped up snatched up. So, pre-tribulational inherently is perpetuating a very unique understanding of the word rapture. Jesus comes. He comes to snatch up all believers into heaven. The unbelievers are, what's the name of this book? Left Behind. And they suffer for 7 years during the tribulation. Okay, that's what pre-tribulation refers to. Next term, premillennial. Premillennial, again, relates to the word dispensational, in that premillennial means that this is going to happen. Jesus will come again. He will snatch up his children, his believers, and then he will come back 7 years later to establish his kingdom on earth. It is an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. So Jesus comes before the 1,000 years on earth, the seventh epoch, the seventh era. He comes to set up his earthly kingdom on planet earth, here on this earth. He sets up the final epoch, number seven. Because he comes before, the teaching is called pre-millennialism. These are the terms that Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye use to teach their system of theology. As members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have a far different teaching. We have a teaching that very definitely disagrees with their position. And tonight I'm giving you just some of the reasons as to why we differ with this view of pre-tribulational, premillennial dispensationalism. Please turn back to page 1. We're going to go back to the very bottom. I'm going to try to get through the material, keep track of the questions that might come to mind, and I'm going to do my very best to take them at the end. And you'll know why, because I'm the type of teacher that if I get a question, you'll get a whole other lecture from one question, so I know what I have to do to stay on track. Before we define terms, be aware of this fact, the very bottom. This is the third slide on page 1. Revelation 20 on 1,000 years is viewed in two major different ways. I've already shared with you the dispensational teaching. It is a literal 1,000 years on planet Earth that is yet to come in the future when Jesus comes to establish it. That's a dispensational definition. That's how they view the 1,000 years mentioned six times in Revelation chapter 20. The Lutheran Church, as well as other ancient tradition churches like the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, and other, again, ancient traditions, view the 1,000 years as they have been viewed historically by the early church fathers, who taught, not in all cases, but in many cases, that the 1,000 years, because it is mentioned in a particular type of literature in the Bible, namely apocalyptic, because it is mentioned in apocalyptic literature, we know that apocalyptic literature is written with a genre, in a genre, that's what the genre is, it's apocalyptic, in a genre that is characterized by certain clear, distinct qualities. Some of those qualities include numerology. All of a sudden, numbers are popping up left and right to give indication of various realities. Another aspect of this genre of apocalyptic is this idea of crisis. There's a crisis going on. There's a war going on. There's a war coming. We're excited about what's going on because there's some impending threat going on. This is the characteristic of apocalyptic. But probably the best known and well-known characteristic of apocalyptic, it's full of symbolic language. There is figurative language left and right. It's all over the place. You can't get away from it. When we encounter this unique genre, we understand, especially when we have numbers involved, that the numbers are symbolic. The numbers are symbolic. And we find throughout Scripture certain characteristics that always seem to follow certain numbers. Okay? So let me just put some out there, and you tell me what comes to mind when you see some of these numbers, okay? Here's a number for you. When you see that number, what sorts of things come to your mind?
Trinity.
Thank you very much. That is a very appropriate response. That is exactly what we ought to think as Christians. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons and one God. Three and one, one and three. Amen, hallelujah, you're right. We also have this number, seven. When you see that number seven, what comes to mind? Anybody?
Perfect.
Creation, 7 days, thank you very much.
Perfection.
You said perfect, right? I'm impressed. That is a fantastic answer. Let me tell you why. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, we speak of the seven gifts of the Spirit. The Spirit gifts His church. And all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are wrapped up in seven. When Jesus comes in the midst of His church, in the book of Revelation, it's in the context of John writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor. The seven churches represent the universal church. And to symbolize that, on Sunday mornings, we have this candelabra on many of the sides of our altars and churches. The candelabra represents the church. And you know who the first proclaimer is on Sunday mornings? You look really familiar. We've met before. I know I've met you before somewhere. I got to pin it down. The first proclaimer on Sunday mornings is the acolyte. Before the pastor ever utters a word, the acolyte comes, lights the candle, and the acolyte is proclaiming to the whole congregation that Jesus, the light of the world, is in the midst of His church. He is with us. He is here. He is our light. So seven is that perfect number for the church, the perfect number for the gifts of the Spirit, and the perfect number for all creation in resting on the seventh day. That's exactly right. Way to go. Then you have this number. It's very similar to seven, but I'll just say now that the number 10, similar to perfection, has a kind of little twist to it in completion. You have a complete revelation or a complete word that comes from God. So, of all the individual laws we have in the Old Testament, for example, they really just kind of boil down to how many basic laws?
Ten.
It represents the whole Torah, the Ten Commandments, the entire law summed up in ten. We see ten coming out all the time this way. How about this number, the number 12? How many tribes, how many apostles?
12.
The number 12 represents God's people. 12 is God's people. And if you get a, you know, you do a little further investigation, you can multiply the Old Testament 12 with the New Testament 12, the prophets representing the Old Testament people of God, the 12 representing the New Testament people of God, and 12 times 12 is what? 144. But wait a minute, remember we talked about this number right here, the number of completion is the number 10, right? And this number 10 of completion, when it's associated with the number 3, if you do this little puppy right here, a 10 cubed, where you get completion with God Himself, what number is that?
1,000.
1,000. And when you put this number with this number, you have the perfect revelation of all of God's people for all time. Wait a minute. Actually mentioned in the book of Revelation, because all of God's people are represented by this number. All of heaven. And by the way, we can feel pretty good about that in terms of it being substantiated in other language, because when all of the people in the book of Revelation are described, they're described as a host, a heavenly host, that is beyond our ability to count. A multitude that is like the stars in the heavens and the sands on the beach. You can't even count them. But 144,000. You could actually count that. It must be that this is symbolic. And of course it is. It is symbolic. So, when Lutherans teach on the 1,000 years, Lutherans and other ancient tradition bodies, we're not the only ones, believe the 1,000 years in the book of Revelation chapter 20 represent the perfectly designated, predetermined time where the church will exist on earth. It is not a literalistic 1,000 years. Notice I keep going literalistic as in a wooden, stale, literal sense. I have to be careful because, you know, if someone asks you point blank, do you believe in interpreting the Bible literally? I hope you will say yes. But I hope you would qualify it by saying, yeah, when I read Psalms, I'm reading poetry, and I want to interpret that literally, and I want to take into consideration parallelism, whether I'm using synonymous or antithetical or whatever kind of parallelism, and that's how you interpret poetry. And that's literal. That's literal. And when I interpret the Proverbs, I want to interpret it in accord with wisdom literature. That's literal. But when I interpret Revelation, I want to treat it according to its literal genre, which is apocalyptic, which has all these special characteristics that you just can't ignore. And this kind of language is especially contrasted to another genre. This is a very, very different genre called historical narrative. So when you're reading, for example, the Pentateuch, and you're reading about the people and tribes of Israel who moved from one camp to another with specific geographical sites, and they record the daily activities and the annual activities, and it's very, very much relatable in terms of humanness here on earthness. This is historical narrative. We camped here for 40 days, and then we moved over there for a few weeks, and that's historical narrative. Apocalyptic ain't that way. Very, very different. So we have this major difference with this system, whereas they take 1,000 years to be a literalistic 1,000 years in the future, we take as the perfect period of time of God's people in Christ's holy church, which is to say we're certainly already in the midst of the 1,000 years, of course. And how long has the Christian church already existed? 2,000 years at least, right? So you see the point. You see the point. The second major term to be aware of is in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And I'll just read that scripture to you out loud. If you have a Bible handy, we can take a quick peek. This is rather important, to say the least. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Bible there says, well, so would somebody read it for us so that my voice is not the only one? 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Anybody?
Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord.
Thank you. And where the text says in the ESV, caught up, that is the translation of a Greek word which is also translated as rapture. This is where the word rapture comes from. So remember, how you answer questions is very, very important. Do you believe that the Holy Bible is the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes. Since 1 Thessalonians 4:17 mentions a rapture, do you believe in a rapture?
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. The question is, which one? Because in the pre-tribulational, premillennial, dispensational rapture, it is a very unique, specific rapture, again, as I explained before, of Christ coming to rapture the Christians from planet Earth, leaving unbelievers left behind to suffer during a 7-year tribulation. That's what they mean by the rapture. What do we mean by the rapture? This is where we want to perhaps take notes just a little bit. When we talk about the rapture in our tradition, we associate 1 Thessalonians 4:17 with the last day, the judgment day, when Christ comes again in glory, that we confess in the creed all the time. He will come again in glory, right? To judge the living and the dead. That confession encapsulates other events that occur on the last day. What will occur on the last day? Give me some of the examples of things we already know of what will happen on the last day. Anybody?
The dead shall be raised.
Thank you very much. The great resurrection of all flesh will most definitely take place on the last day. What else will happen on the last day?
We shall all be changed.
Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall all be changed. That's right. Will there be any judging going on the last day? Yeah, anyone seen Michelangelo's Last Judgment, Sistine Chapel, right? That depicts in a most powerful, vivid way the Last Judgment. Where do we read about that in association with the last day? Matthew chapter 25. When God will come as one who separates the people, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, right? Sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And so judgment takes place on the last day. Resurrection takes place on the last day. Another thing that takes place on the last day, according to our interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, is when the Lord gathers his people unto himself on the last day, he will catch them up to his right side. He will usher them into his presence. So when Michelangelo depicts this, the Christians are being raised up by the holy angels to the right hand of Jesus Christ. And those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are not being drawn up to Christ. They are descending away from him. This is what the rapture means to us. It is part of the events of the last day. What do you think? Kind of different? Two different versions? A little bit? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Let's keep it going then. Remember to save those questions. I know a lot of questions. Okay, so my personal concern was observational. This is the second slide on the second page. My personal concern was observational. Many are not impressed with it and are not unnecessarily turned off from the Christian faith. This represents us, in my humble opinion. I hope it's a humble opinion. I'm trying. This exemplifies sensationalism, if I have ever seen sensationalism. And many people who are seriously inquiring about the Christian faith, who are doing serious study and asking serious questions, when they see the sensationalism, and when they see what is, in my opinion, the single most important practical issue involved, or practical roadblock involved, these books are essentially presenting the Christian faith in terms of fear and anxiety. If you don't get it together, watch out, because you're going to be left behind. And look, I'm not denying the purpose of the law. As good Christian, Lutheran Christians, we know the law produces the terrors of conscience, as the Lutheran confessions speak of. But here's the difference. When we talk about that which draws people to Christ, it is never that which raises terror. It is always what is the only thing that draws people to the Lord. What is it? What's the message called?
Love.
Yeah, love that's depicted in the gospel, right? The gospel. Jesus is saying, you better come to me or else you're going to be left behind. No, it's something like this. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So my concern is, how is God being presented in these genres? This literary genre, however, was written in and strived in cultures experiencing extreme persecution and suffering. Why is this so popular in America? This was a question that compelled me to pursue this. Top of page 3. As a result, my doctorate studied the convergence of these things. American evangelicalism's relationship to the following. Historical studies on millenarianism, chiliasm, and millennialism. Those are three fancy words, all of which refer to the 1,000-year studies. What does 1,000 years mean? How are we supposed to contextualize it in all of Scripture? What does it mean? What does it mean? That is the Lutheran question, right? What does this mean? Second issue. Interpretation issues of books in the Bible that are apocalyptic, like Revelation, and related to the Scriptures. What are some other apocalyptic works in the Bible that you are aware of?
Daniel.
Very good. The second half of Daniel is apocalyptic. Great. What's another book? Ezekiel. Woo! Know your stuff. That's outstanding. Okay, and then there are little parts here and there scattered throughout the Bible. Matthew 24 has some elements of apocalyptic, okay? Very good. Very impressed. Next is impact on American politics and American church teachings on sanctification. I was concerned about how millenarianism and dispensationalism was influencing politics in the United States of America. And that's a whole other bag of worms, and I can come back perhaps for another seminar, and we can talk about Israel and all that good stuff. But I better not touch that tonight, because we have to do this other angle. Revelation is apocalyptic. Devout Christians are agreed, though, before I come back, Pastor, I'm going to have you come to my congregation and have you do something. So we'll talk. Revelation is apocalyptic. Devout Christians are agreed that the Holy Bible is the Word of God. We're all on the same page there. If you have a chance to talk to Tim LaHaye, I believe he is as sincere can be. That is my heart conviction about Dr. Tim LaHaye. And ask him, what is your position on the Bible? Ooh, it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Amen. Amen. We can say amen. But how do we interpret Revelation? First off, make sure you know it's one revelation, not plural. I already said at the very, very beginning of my teaching tonight, notice that 1 Timothy 4:1 mentions the teachings, plural, of demons. Our doctrine is one. It is singular. It is a body of teaching. We speak about articles within the one body of teaching. All of the articles are connected to the other articles. If you don't get the person of Christ right, you're going to get his work wrong. Everything's connected. Okay, going on to this is kind of a tangential point, but it's important. Okay, top of page, next page. So, how do we interpret Revelation? I'll just mention. So, we must know how to approach Revelation. So, let me talk about the two views and yet another way of approaching it just to enhance understanding on the subject. One approach is as futuristic prophecy. Futuristic prophecy that treats the book in a literalistic fashion. Those are fancy words. What do they mean? Okay, I'm going to give you an example so you'll know exactly what I'm talking about right off the bat. Those interpreters who treat Revelation as futuristic prophecy in a literalistic wooden fashion believe that the 21 judgments that are mentioned in the book of Revelation are going to occur sometime in the future. They are yet to come. They will come. They're going to occur. And because God's prophetic word must be fulfilled, we are absolutely certain these things are going to happen on planet Earth. 21 judgments are going to hit us in our future. One of those judgments, there are many of them, I like to mention this one because it's very vivid. Well, they're all kind of vivid, but one of them is that the sun's light will be cut by one-third. So when that judgment occurs, two-thirds of the sun's light will continue to radiate, one-third will be gone, and will cause all kinds of major problems, obviously, in our atmosphere. So these things are literalistic. They're going to happen. We know they're going to happen because in this approach, Revelation is futuristic prophecy taken in a very literalistic fashion. Now, I have this, I got a little sloppy here. You know, I'm supposed to be more dignified as a teacher, but you know, pardon me, but people go crazy with this stuff. I just mean, there's been this incredible appeal. The millions and millions of books sold. Now, so after these were released, the novels, the same publishers were releasing comic books for the children, okay? There was also a junior series of smaller books for youth, but in addition to the smaller junior books, in addition to those, the major novels and the junior books, there were also comic books released. And from one of the comic books on Left Behind is this picture that I have here in your handout. This is a Left Behind comic book illustration. Look at the chaos. Look at the terror. This is what is coming in our future. This is what we breed in these works. To make matters worse, this seems to be kind of a cultural way of thinking when you back up and look at the broader picture, not just what we're receiving from American fundamentalism as it was more normally referred to in the early 1900s, which has now been taken over by the more, politically correct version of American evangelicalism. And I understand that's a very broad term, but when it comes to this teaching, it's a very popular teaching within American evangelicalism. Besides that going on, you have the broader fascination within our culture of apocalyptic Hollywood movies. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, they're perpetual. They come right after another. I think the last Tom Cruise movie was an apocalyptic movie. I didn't see it, but he dies and comes back to life. He dies and comes back to life. Very futuristic. The last movie my wife and I saw was The Giver, based on a book, The Giver, and it's an apocalyptic scene, surviving the Earth becoming a wasteland.
It was post-apocalyptic,
yes, that's correct. And when I use examples like that, what they're saying is the apocalypse has occurred, and now we're trying to survive, right? We're trying to survive. Some pictures, some movies actually depict the apocalypse itself. So the movie 2012 was released. Did anybody see 2012? I got to see that movie. I have an interest in apocalypticism, so I watch these movies. But what else was going on besides the Hollywood features of apocalypticism? What else was kind of in the back of a lot of people's minds in 2012? The Mayan calendar. And that Mayan calendar, December 21st, 2012, some interpreted as the end of the world. So all these things were building up. And you had, anybody remember the Y2K situation? All the computers were going to shut down, okay? So this apocalyptic fervor is already kind of there in the culture. Well, let's put some kerosene on the fire here. We have this teaching going on within this particular church tradition. So this is a major genre in Hollywood, etc. Now, you can't see it very well, but on the following page, page 5, it's actually, thank you, Pastor Andrews, for actually putting page numbers on this. But this would be a really good time to try to get it up here on the screen. Wrong way. There it is. Okay, I looked for an apocalyptic image, and this is what I found. This is a city laid waste, a city in utter apocalyptic devastation. When you see images like that, how does it make you feel?
Terrified.
Okay? I know some people are like, oh, baloney, I'm not even going to pay attention. I get that. But people who really start to think about it and stare at it and consider it, it doesn't exactly raise peace up in your hearts, right? I mean, this is kind of disturbing, right? So thank you for that frank reaction. The problem in my mind is that other images seem better, inherently seem better, and I'm not trying to suggest that we define what the message of God's Word should be. Not at all. What I'm suggesting is that this is what God's Word is actually about. Even in the Old Testament, as far as the East is from the West, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Your name is written where? According to the Old Testament?
Book of Life.
Yeah, in the Book of Life, certainly, and we have that as well, but your name is inscribed or engraved in the palm of God's hand. Jesus, in John 10:28, he holds you, and what will take you out of his hands? Nothing. Nothing. The love of God is poured out. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, fills your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness, mercy, grace, love. This is our God. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16. God is love. So I just think when I say it seems to me this image is better, I'm not talking about personal preference because that's what that's how I cope. But this is scripture. This is in the Bible. This is what the Bible presents. Next page. So what's the other approach? Revelation is not futuristic, literalistic prophecy, but it is apocalyptic. Now that means, specifically, when you get to the Greek word, that means it uncovers. It is a revealing, an uncovering. Again, a revealing, an uncovering of that which would never be made known unless God revealed it and God uncovered it. That's an apocalypse. God reveals something. He makes it known. It uncovers God's message that's presented in symbolic and figurative language, characteristics of apocalyptic, remember I put on the board, to convey Christ's victory already won. Let me say that again. To convey Christ's victory that is already won. The book of Revelation, in presenting all these disturbing images, very serious 21 judgments, they are pictures of sin, the world, and the devil causing devastation by sin entering into the world. And we know how serious that is. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's pretty serious stuff. And these judgments are cyclical. We're going to get to that next time we meet. I'm going to talk about the Eastern pattern of presentation, which is cyclical instead of a linear Western style. We'll get to that next time. It's an important thing to understand about this kind of literature. But for now, apocalyptic is figurative. It's already the victory of Jesus Christ. Why did God use symbolism? Now there's a question. Was he just bored? You know, why throw this curveball all of a sudden? You know, Matthew seems pretty clear, a lot of historical narrative, easy to understand. Why is God getting all creative all of a sudden with this apocalyptic stuff? Why is he doing that? Now remember, the date of this book is very important. Now, I have to be careful here because a lot of traditional scholarship puts the book of Revelation at the very end of the first century. But there is other scholarship that puts it closer to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem around 70. I'm not going to stand here and say that I know. I don't. However, when you consider either one of those two time zones, 70s or 90s, it is coming after, for example, the early works of Paul's letters, some of which occurred already in the 40s, like Galatians. Certainly coming way after James, which occurred in the 40s, in the first century, and certainly coming after the Gospels were written. So what we know for sure is that Revelation was written later in the first century. But why is that important? Why bring that up? What was happening later as the Christian church grew and developed? What accompanied that development and growth in the Roman Empire?
Persecution.
Thank you. Persecution. That is the historical fact. And we know that when Christians had to deal with emperors who referred to themselves as God and Lord, of course they had a certain way of understanding that, but nevertheless, if they felt there was any kind of betrayal or lack of dedication towards their position, Christians ran the risk of losing their lives. And in fact, many did during this time. Okay, that's what's going on historically. Okay? So, now we have a clue as to why this genre is introduced. Here's the slide. Here it is. Why did God use symbolism? Because when John wrote this, exiled on the island of Patmos, and I got to go there, amazing scene there at Patmos, the Christian church was being persecuted within the Roman Empire. So, the coded, symbolic, and figurative language was designed so that only Christians could understand it. As the message was being transferred and delivered and conveyed and shared from one group of Christians to another group of Christians, if a Roman soldier discovered the passing of this information and looked at it, what was a Roman soldier with no training in the Old Testament scriptures, what would he think? Gibberish. These people are crazy. I'm going to let them be insane. It's all gibberish to me. I don't see anything in here about, resisting the emperor. The Christians were smart. Look, we know... I thought the rapture was coming. We know that we're going to suffer. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24 that whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We know we bear a cross. We know that we suffer in this life. There are many reasons for suffering in this life. I'm sorry, your first name again?
Candace, she
and I had classes at Concordia University Irvine. One of those classes I teach is biblical theology, and we talk about suffering, why Christians suffer. And there are many reasons given in Scripture, very important reasons to know. Having said that, that doesn't mean we go looking for it. It doesn't mean we don't use our brains to try to avoid it. And that's what the Christians were trying to do. They're trying to avoid unnecessary persecution. So they use apocalyptic language as code language to perpetuate this message. Where'd I go? As you step back and you look at this apocalyptic symbolism, you see on the left there a picture of Jesus Christ, right? And what you have to the side there, there are three different symbols referring to Jesus. Name one of them. What do you see?
Lamb.
A lamb. Thank you, lamb.
Alpha Omega.
Okay, well, before we get... Good job. I hope you come back next time. I like you. Lamb. John 1:29. I happen to be involved in Southern California Campus Ministry Initiative with a wonderful evangelist named Mark Jasa. He's my brother in Christ, and I get to work with him. And he's a gifted apologist, a gifted evangelist, and he recommends to us all that if there's one scripture you're going to take out with you, just one scripture, it's John 1:29. He didn't even say John 3:16. John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what?
Takes away
the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God. The Lion of Judah. Thank you. And then the one you said. Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Yeah, these are symbols for Jesus, right? This is what Revelation is full of. A lamb. Notice top of the next page. Because this lamb is not just any lamb. This lamb gets really interesting in the book of Revelation. Really interesting. Christians knew the significance of lamb, first of all. Revelation is drenched in the Old Testament language. The Old Testament language is transported into Revelation. If you know the Old Testament, you're going to understand Revelation. If you don't know the Old Testament, it's going to be gibberish. Christians knew the significance of lamb, right? The clean sacrificial animal used in the Old Testament. Remember the qualifications, had to chew the cud, they had to have hooves so their feet wouldn't get dirty. To make atonement and the fulfillment by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's Jesus. Now 7 is God's number of what? Perfection. Perfect. Wait a minute. But he's got 7 horns and 7 eyes. So this is getting kind of weird now. I'm not sure you can really see it, but this particular lamb up here has 7 horns and 7 eyes. Now remember, the number 7, perfection, right? Horns. What do horns represent?
Power.
Yeah. He has perfect power. What do the eyes represent?
Wisdom.
He's got perfect wisdom. This Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has perfect power and perfect wisdom. He has the credentials of God, by golly. Apocalyptic. So when a Roman soldier unfamiliar with the Old Testament would read Lamb with 7 horns, 7 eyes, I don't know what this is, just go on your merry way, or whomever you are. But the Christian with the Old Testament as their foundation would know that the Lamb refers to Jesus. Possesses perfect wisdom and perfect power. And since he is the Son of God, the figure is in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus. So that's the apocalyptic, and I got some more here to enjoy apocalyptic symbolism. There. Well, the picture didn't come out very well, but there you have the Lion of Judah again, the Lamb with Christ. Just beautiful imagery. Top of the next page. Okay, so what about Jesus precisely? Answer, Revelation is about this. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything that opposes God and his people. That's the message. That is the theme. And if you do a Bible study on Revelation, you come out trembling with fear and say, I'll never go back to a Bible study ever again in my life. And that, by the way, is not a hypothetical. It happened in my first call. My first church. A wonderfully dedicated woman of God who I was crazy about. She was a great member. She was in the LWML. She came to church. But she had never come to Bible study. It's just inexplicable to me. I just didn't understand it. I finally worked up the courage to talk to her, and she told me, the reason is, Pastor, the last time I went to Bible study, I was scared to death. The pastor was talking about predestination, and I was just, you know, she didn't say freaked out, you know, but she said I was terrified. And she never went back again. And Revelation can be that way. Some people go to Revelation Bible studies, they're just scared to death, and they never want to go back to Bible study again. But it shouldn't be, if this is what it's about. And this is what it's about. Practical value. Practical value. So I know sometimes we get a little, you know, ivory tower, and I mean, where does this get practical? And as pastors, Pastor Andrews and I, we just don't want to study for the sake of studying. We want to be practical. Okay, check this out. How easy it is for us to feel overwhelmed. And I took this to Lutheran High Orange and Crean Lutheran High School. From the book Generation IY by Tim Almore. Challenges of your IY generation. Look at this. In 1999, teens believed the U.S. was broken, but, look at the conjunction, but they planned to fix it. In 2009, 10 years later, 60% of them returned home to mom after college with no plan. In 1999, 90% of teens planned to go to college. In 2009, 30% of teens didn't graduate from high school. In 1999, many had dreams of transforming the world. In 2009, many face a quarter-life crisis at the age of 25. Why this trend? Why do we see this happening in our world today? Well, just look around you, right? You talk about apocalyptic images. Because of the belief that life is overwhelming, job security is lacking, depression is on the rise. Think about our children are hearing from news reports and magazines. The world is at war. There are threats of terrorism. The cost to go to college. The information technology age, while exciting, we love our video games, but that can also contribute to stress and feeling overwhelmed. Rapid change with a lack of stability. It's hard to grow up as a teenager today. Practical benefit. With all of this stuff, enter the book of Revelation. In the face of all of these pressures and all of these tribulations, Jesus comes to be the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who says to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And where do you find the kingdom? Where you find the king. If you find the king, you get the kingdom thrown in. And all of these things, what things? Well, those things. He'll help you get through those things. This is why Revelation is so important. It's a shame when it's treated the other way around. The Lamb sacrificed to conquer sin and Satan. Every source of stress and pressure, every cause of depression and loss of hope, every threat from the outside or the inside, all these things that come from the source of sin and the devil have been defeated by the Lion and the Lamb with all power and claim wisdom and authority. That is, these have been defeated by Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation is about. Please don't mistake me, because I do other projects, and I'm doing some writing on the lost resource of confession and absolution in our church. And as I'm writing this, I'm being careful to recognize the wonderful left-hand kingdom resources of good Christian therapists and good Christian counselors and good Christian psychologists who help us with some of these issues. But we need to understand the assurance that undergirds it all is the revelation message that we have hope and victory in Christ established. And we can hold on to the promises, like in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I'm not discounting that Christians still struggle. Don't get me wrong. Pastor, did you need to interject?
Yeah. We're just about to close, but first and foremost, I want to definitely thank Pastor Espinosa for coming and helping really us to understand the beauty of the book of Revelation. As he said, and I think this is so powerful, is that the book of Revelation is about Jesus.
When all is said and done, it's about the Savior who has come, who has taken our sins upon himself, and that we too, not just Pastor Mark Jason, UCLA, or another campus,
yep.
proclaim, behold, the sins are all taken away because the Lamb of God has come.
Yep.
And this book gives hope to the hopeless. It gives strength to the weak. For those who are weary, they begin to have a new perspective in life. So though this is academic in one sense, understanding apocalyptic literature, having an understanding of the Sitzenleben or the situation or the context of what persecution was going on, this has very much practical application to your life and mine. With that said, I also want to thank everybody who came out. Thank you so much for caring about God's word, to want to better understand it, and as you better understand it, I pray that you will be inspired and encouraged by God's Spirit to share it.
Amen.
So that others can hear about the life-giving and life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus.
Amen.
Now, I also want to highlight just two quick announcements. Pastor Espinosa and I talked the other day, and we are changing just one date for the seminar, and I want you to highlight that. So we will meet October 2nd and then the 16th. Again, that's October the 2nd and the 16th, same time. However, we will not be stuck in this little room. We'll be next door in the fellowship hall, and we will be there for the remainder of the class sessions. I also want to encourage you, Dixie, you want to say a word or two about the Book of Revelation study that you're going to be starting pretty soon?
I think it's really exciting. And, there are some good commentaries on it, even a commentary that lay people can understand, the heritage commentary, which is written like the People's Commentary, which is a good thing, resource to have as you're reading the Book of Revelation.
From our very own Mark Brighton. Right. Well, Lewis Brighton wrote the Concordia commentary, but Mark has written the smaller version, so it's stayed in the family that way. Yeah.
So
and the textbook for it, the text for this, God's
God's word for us.
God's word for today. Yeah, the text for it has new information in it that comes from Lewis Brighton's commentary.
Fantastic.
It's very edifying.
Good.
So if you're looking for more information regarding Dixie's study, I think you'll find some wonderful insight. And she's a very gifted teacher and communicator of God's Word, so we're very thankful for her presence. And again, thank you so much for coming. If you haven't had a chance to sign up, that way if there's a change of venue in terms of, like, if we have to move to another location or whatever have you, we can notify you via email. That's probably the quickest and fastest way for us. And again, a wonderful night. God bless you, and God's peace be with you.
Also with you. We're going to pick it up from where we left off next time, but we'll have some new information added to this. You'll get another handout next time as well. And because I did offer the opportunity for questions, let's begin the first, say, 5 to 7 minutes with some questions you might have from this first presentation. We'll pray, we'll take the questions about 5 to 7 minutes, and we'll dig back in. Okay? Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for your dear Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Revelation that proclaims the victory of Christ over sin, death, and the devil. We praise you, Lord, for this assurance. And this is our Savior said from the cross, it is finished. And then he said when he rose victorious and gave the great commission to the disciples, to his whole church, to all of us, he began with the words, and sometimes we forget these words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That means we confess the truth. Jesus, you have all power, all wisdom, all authority, and the enemy has zero. And because you are our Lord, that means we are perfectly protected in the palm of your hand. Keep us in this, no matter what we face in life, so that we see you working good through it all. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a good night.